For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I love this passage that we're looking at here tonight, and actually next time as well. It's Luke 7, and I'm calling it Profiles in Grace, because it's just a real, the way that Luke has brought together sort of the concluding moments of the period of high popularity in Jesus' ministry is pretty sweet. And in chapter 7, there are three little scenes that make up the narrative, one in which he heals a Roman centurion's slave, one in which he raises a widow's son from the dead, and one where he has a conversation with a simple woman who's a party crasher. And all three of these narratives are related in a very important way, namely that they express Jesus' identity. And that's kind of the center part of the chapter. And it's around this that all these other narratives kind of flow. In chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, Jesus lays out in the context of questions that are being raised to him by John the Baptist, who are you really? Let's take a look at that, and then we'll see how each of these three narratives kind of fit into the answer that Jesus gives. He says in verse 19, summoning two of his disciples, John the Baptist sent them to the Lord asking, are you the expected one, or should we look for somebody else? And the context is really important here, that here John has been largely rejected by the religious establishment, as Jesus later will, and is about to be arrested by Herod and beheaded. And so he kind of sees that where things are heading for him at this point, and he's not seeing in Jesus some of the things that he was expecting when he referred to him at his baptism as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that he recognized here Jesus is the Messiah. And now, toward the end of his own life, doubts are beginning to creep in because he's not taking over. He's not becoming that ruler in the form of King David that is so much a part of the Old Testament's description of what Messiah would do. And so he sends these emissaries to talk to Jesus to say, did I get it wrong? And in verse 22, Jesus answered and said, go and report to John what you have seen and heard, namely that the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Each of those phrases is a direct quotation from the book of Isaiah in describing what happens when the Messiah comes into the world. And so I've given you the references, Isaiah 29, 18, 35, 7, 61, verses 1 and 2. So he's just giving him those exact quotes. And so John would know what he's talking about. He'd say, okay, you're referring now to you fulfilling the very mission of God's Messiah. And so Jesus says at the end of his conversation with these guys, he says, blessed is the one who does not take offense at me. I'm not doing all that you think I ought to be doing as the Messianic King. And in fact, I'm doing some things that are offensive to many. And in this way, Jesus is kind of presaging where his ministry is going. That as his message becomes increasingly clear, the resistance to him will rise just as it did with John the Baptist. Blessed is the one who doesn't take offense at me. But very clearly, he says in verse 34, the Son of Man has come. The Son of Man being a figure from Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, that is this messianic figure. And it becomes a technical term that Jesus takes for himself, identifying himself as the Messiah. There's no ambiguity in Jesus' mind or in his teaching that he is the Messiah. And so 12 times in the book of Luke, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And so there's no doubt what's really going on in Jesus' teaching. It's not a surprise. It's not a mystery. It's all right here. I am the Messiah. Go back and tell John that I'm fulfilling the scripture from Isaiah about what the Messiah will do when he comes, and I've identified myself as him using this messianic term, Son of Man. Okay, so that's the clear identity that Jesus brings to himself. He is the Messiah. Now, let's go back to our narratives, because these expressions of the lame walking, the lepers being cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead being raised, the poor having the gospel preached to them, is exactly what Jesus is doing in each of these narratives. In verses 1 to 10, as we'll see in a minute, the centurion slave is healed. He has the authority to heal as God's Messiah. The dead are raised, Isaiah tells us, and Jesus in verses 11 through 17 of this chapter show his authority even over death in raising this widow's son. And then the authority, of course, to forgive sins, as demonstrated in his exchange with this woman who's the party crasher in verses 36 to 50. We're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. We're not going to have time to get through all these narratives tonight, hence part one and part two. But the point here is that all three of these scenes are proof that the Messiah has in fact come as Jesus himself declares. And so that's what's going on in chapter 7. And what I want to do now is break down these first two scenes in the narrative, the healing of the centurion slave and the raising of this widow's son from the dead. So first, in verse 1, it says, when he completed his discourse, this is the Sermon on the Plain that we've been talking about for these last couple of weeks, in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now, Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent a friend, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. That is why I didn't consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." And now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And he turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Scene one, pretty sweet. Let's break it down. There's some important lessons here. Who is this guy? This centurion, it says. That means that he's a high-ranking Roman army official. He's got at least 100 men under him. That's hence the term centurion. And probably quite a few more by the description of his wealth and so forth. But here's a man of great power. And he was apparently wealthy and powerful. He owned slaves and had many people answering to him. But there was also something else about him, namely that he was regarded by the Jewish people themselves as a good man. They say he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. This town had a synagogue there built by this Roman occupying force, the officer, one of the centurions themselves. That's pretty remarkable. And it really blew their minds too, and that's why they approached Jesus. But it's very interesting. The centurion is unwilling to go and to interact personally with Jesus. We'll talk about that in just a second. So he sends some of these people that are Jewish people to Jesus to make his request known. But look what the request is. They say, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, this healing of his slave." He is worthy. And I think that here's probably something that centurion would really not have wanted to be said about him. In fact, it's pretty clear that that's not what he wants to have said about him. But that's what they're saying about him. And this question is, what does it mean? What are they really saying? They're saying, okay, here's this guy, Jesus, and he's a really good guy, Jesus. And so because he's such a really good guy, Jesus, we feel, Jesus, that he is worthy of a miracle. Worthy of a miracle. Wow. Really? What does that mean? And the reality is that under times of duress, of real stress, when we are suffering, when people we care about are suffering, it really kind of brings to the surface attitudes and ideas that are held below the surface. And the underlying beliefs that these Jewish people that were sent by the Roman centurion to Jesus had were that because of the kind of person that this guy was, that he is worthy of a miracle to be performed by God. And it just raises the question of what is the assumption driving this outlook? Because there are really only three assumptions, three things that happen when we are experiencing real difficulty in our life, and we are deeply challenged by our own suffering or the suffering of people around us, and suffering that would come from a variety of ways, you know, physical suffering or maybe really terrible things are happening relationally or whatever. Our minds are going to go in one of three places in an answer to the question, why am I suffering like this? One would be the assumption that basically is being held by these people that the centurion sends, these Jewish people, who say basically this, that it's that because this guy is worthy, then the only fair thing to do would be to heal the slave. There's another term that people in every religion use outside of biblical faith, and that is karma. That's what's being assumed here by these Jewish officials. They're saying because he's basically a pretty good guy and the universe kind of follows the principle of you get what you deserve, this guy deserves the healing of his slave. And why do we know that? What kind of attitude does that imply? It's the religious attitude that says, you know, I'm shocked by the and dismayed by the suffering that I behold in my life, and I wonder what's wrong with God that he would allow such a thing to occur in my life. Do we understand what the assumption of that astonishment is? It's the assumption that we live in this universe that is governed by fairness, and my good behavior, my good works, the fact that I'm certainly better than most people, ought to tilt the universe in my favor when it comes to the hurtful things in my life. You see what I'm saying? That's how most people in the world respond to the question of suffering, and therefore it raises this terrible question that if I persist in suffering, what does that really say about me? It says that I'm a loser. It says that I'm beyond hope, beyond the pale of God's concern. Well, that was definitely the attitude in Jesus' world, in which the whole world was divided between two kinds of people, the righteous and the sinners. The righteous be the small group of people who are really good at keeping the law and therefore merit the approval of God. And the sinners, which is like everybody else. And judging by the looks of things, you're all the sinners. Okay? You just are. So that would be the religious thing. You know, God has some sort of an obligation because of my basic goodness, this worthiness of this guy to heal his slave. Another response to this kind of suffering would be that, no, the universe is not fair. And that, in fact, you know, it's all just playing out the determined laws of nature and everything else. And there's no hope. There's no altering the course of things because this is just the way the universe is set up. That's the way it operates. There are both religious and sort of philosophical systems that hold this view down to our own day. Most people who who say, you know, science is the beginning and the end of all questions are basically fatalists. They're saying there's no room here for a good God or a merciful God moving toward people, changing the trajectory of history. It's all written in our biology. It's all written in the physical laws that govern everything. That's fatalism. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe you feel like, you know, my life is kind of a train wreck. It's a mess. And there's just absolutely nothing that can be done about that. You may be suffering from a double whammy here of fatalism, that nothing can be done about it, and the question of fairness that has determined that it is your fault and that there's no hope for you. That really, really is a painful place to be. I have been there. I know some of you have also been there, at that place where we're just saying, there is no answer to the struggles that I have in my life. And it just seems like there's no change available for me in the future. Well, we want to talk about that in just a second. But the third alternative to what happens when we're suffering is the recognition that, as the Bible teaches, that we live in a fallen world. The universe is not governed by fairness. You don't get what you deserve. Man, don't ask for what you deserve. It's a bad idea. You know, you think yourself to deserve a lot more than people who know you well know. And God, knowing even better still, just don't go there with him. We don't live in a fair world, but neither do we live in an impersonal world governed by my laws of nature that fate us to whatever situation that we find ourselves. The Bible teaches that we live in a world that is broken, that is fundamentally not the way God intended for the world to be, that he created humanity in his image, that he created a good world. Every creative moment in the Genesis narrative is that God created. He saw it was good. And that goodness has been flawed, has been corrupted by the rebellion of God's intelligent beings, both angelic and human, those of us, which is all of us, who have rebelled against his will, have broken that relationship that God created us to have with him. And as a result, and we are free to do that because God dignifies us with freedom, but he does not give us freedom from the consequences of our rebellion. And the Bible says we are in a broken world that is not of God's intent. And the struggles that you experience, the pain that you have in your life, is in part due to the fact that you are a willing participant in this rebellion, that you've chosen to go your own way to your own corruption, and you know that. I remember at 19 years old being in a cardiac care unit with a bunch of 80-year-olds. Thinking to myself, and had that reinforced by a cardiologist that came visit me, what am I doing here? What have I done to myself these last several years that have so degraded my body that I'm being identified with 80-year-olds? It's a wake-up call. I'm really glad that God allowed that to happen in my life. But the point is that we live in a world not of God's intent, that we are rebels against a God, a loving God who seeks to have a trust, love relationship with us. We've gone our own way. We're not free from the consequences of that rebellion. And the consequence is that we are consigned to mortality. Our bodies are frail. We will die. The whole natural order isn't the way that God intended it to be. And every human endeavor is colored and tainted by the stain of our rebellion against God and the corruption that has brought. Now, the good news is that if we live in a fallen world, as the Bible teaches, and not a world of karmic fairness or scientific fatalism, it leaves open the possibility that on the basis, not of fairness, but on the basis of grace and mercy, that God would take an interest in our circumstance, an interest in our situation. And that is exactly what these narratives that are in Luke 7 demonstrate. Let's take a look. This man has incredible faith. He says, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. And then he says in verse 7, I did not consider myself worthy for you to come into my house. Here's somebody who's not saying the universe owes me anything, or that God owes me anything if he's really fair. He's appealing to the God who is there, recognizing his unworthiness and making an appeal. He's got real insight to himself. If there's a God, I remember thinking to myself, I know that I've got a problem with that God. How about you? Is that an awareness that has ever come to you when you think about, is it possible that there is a God, a moral author to the universe, a being to whom we're accountable? When we begin thinking in these ways, it brings us, just as it did to this Roman centurion, to the honest conclusion of his own inadequacy. And for that reason, then, appeals to Jesus, not on the basis of some kind of fairness principle or a vow to do better or to be worthy in any way, but to having acknowledged, I'm not worthy. There's nothing that you owe me, God, in any way. But I am suffering, and so I want to appeal to you on the basis of mercy. He says, just say the word. He never said, here's my credentials. Hey, you know that synagogue down the street, Jesus, I built that. There's a plaque with my name on it right there. He didn't say, I've always been good and fair to your people and just looking for that side door into your blessing or whatever. He's not bringing anything to the table but the open hands of faith that says, I am unworthy and I'm asking you on the basis of your mercy. That's the only card I can play. And then powerfully, a belief in God's character and his word, which is so characteristic of faith. He says, just say the word and my servant will be healed. He doesn't say, why don't you come check him out? Look under the hood. Why don't you promise me that you'll do something? Give me a sign. None of that. He just says, I'm unworthy. I'm asking for nothing but a gift. And I trust that if it is your will, that he will be healed. You don't have to come into my house. All you have to do is just say the word. That's amazing, isn't it? That's amazing. Faith means taking God up on his offer. What is the offer of God before you? It is, how about coming into a relationship with me? On the basis of your unworthiness and of my mercy and my generosity. How about that? Would that be an okay deal for you? And just trust that what I've done on your behalf in the cross is sufficient to deal with any barriers that separate a holy God from a sinful person like you and me. And that's what it means to exercise faith in the person of Christ. We believe that these things are true, and so we take that step. We don't say, God, I want you to prove yourself or whatever. It's just that I believe that you are a good God and a just God, and I believe that your word has the power to reverse the course of nature and to heal this great corruption that we find ourselves in this world. That's what real faith is. I think there's a lesson there about the heart of God first. In each of these narratives, the common thread is that the people who are closest to God are the people who might be perceived as the farthest from God. A Roman occupying soldier defying the kingdom of Judah. A prostitute probably at the end of this narrative, and a dead person. Those people don't seem too close to God to me. But Jesus makes it really clear in each of these stories that the ones who are truly close to God are the ones who are the most unexpected. That pattern that we've seen all over the Gospel of Luke. And it discloses the heart of God, that he is interested in those who recognize their own unworthiness. That's the real credential here. You just realize that, call out to God in mercy, and believe that he's good for his word. Here's my question to us here tonight. Before we move on, I'm asking, where do you turn with your broken life? So presumably you don't have a slave at home who is dying, but you've got other things going on that are heavy, don't you? Weighty, tough, painful, confusing. Where do you go with that? Well, it's just this is just the way it is. No, it's not. That's fatalism. Well, it's not fair that I should be experiencing these things. Why? Because we live in a fair world? I hope not, because it would be way worse for you than it is now. You know, when we are in that place and we realize our lives are broken, what do? We say, as the centurion, here's my situation, Jesus. It's broken. I'm unworthy based upon my credentials for you to do anything about these things. But I appeal to you on the basis of your mercy to act on my behalf. And I trust that should you choose to act, that whatever you do is going to be for my best interest. That's what I need. And I just think that there is a tendency, I see it in myself, I see it in my friends, where when our lives are broken, we want to fix it. We want to fix it. And there are things that God is going to call us to do, of course, to deal with those things in our lives that he has before us, to respond to him by faith. But at the end of the day, the question is, where am I turning in my heart? Am I laying my heart out before the Lord? And I'm just pleading with him on the basis of his mercy to do a work in my life, to make it clear to me, what does it look like to trust you with this thing in my life in the here and now? That's really the issue. And that's what the centurion demonstrates, I think, in such a beautiful way. Now let's compare this narrative with the next narrative. Soon in verse 11, right after this, Jesus went to a city called Nain. It still exists today, interestingly, not far out of Galilee. His disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a very large crowd. And as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and he touched the coffin, and the bearers stopped. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the young man sat up and began to speak. Wow. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Well, fear gripped them all. Yeah. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people." And this report concerning Jesus went out all over Judea and the surrounding district. Now, Luke is an historian as well as a physician, as we have said repeatedly in our study. He brings together actual historical events in the life of Christ and in the ministry of Christ, And I just think it's very interesting that we note in this particular event, the city is named. Anybody could have gone right back to that city, having read Luke's gospel by 65 AD. And they would have been able to encounter the many people described in verse 17 who had heard this report, who had seen it even with themselves. It's even possible that this young man was even still alive at that time. Yeah, that happened to me. So there's just a framework, not of kind of a mythological distance from the event, but a real reporting of event of this event as it is an historic fact. More on that at the end. But let me just say a couple things about this. The widow's son here really represents a pretty sad scene, often repeated, which is namely the norm in most of the world. People get sick, people die, nothing can be done. And just think about the scene here. This is a young man taken in his youth, and it's the only son of a widow. And so think about that. In the ancient world, the well-being of any woman, tragically but truly, was rooted in the household that they were a part of. Their father, their husband, or their son. Well, this is a woman, a widow. Likely, her parents are gone. Certainly, her husband is gone, and her husband is gone, and now her son also is gone. And so she faces destitution. It's a real sad scene. A sizable crowd, it says, gathered. You know, we tend to, in the West and in America, we tend to mourn in silence. We don't want to bring a lot of attention to our suffering in this way, our grief. And so we're real private about that. Not so in ancient Israel. They actually would hire people to wail and moan as a person is being led to their grave. And households and friends and everyone who knew anybody, they're all going to turn out for this incredible event. And so to think about what's going on in this scene, this tragic scene, this young person taken in his youth, leaving a widow with no resources, a whole town entering into that grief with this woman. And in comes Jesus. In verse 13, it says something very profound, something that we need to think about here tonight. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. That. We need to think about that right there. Sorrow stirs the heart of God. The language of compassion, both in the Old Testament and in the New, it represents a pain that one feels in their bowels. Okay, don't go too far with that in a literalistic way. What it means is that Bill Clinton line, it's, I feel your pain. Except for with more sincerity. Whatever, I'm not trying to be political. I'm just making a point. God, get this. God, you know, the creator of heaven and earth, the eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing. Feels your pain. That's what that means. The Lord saw her and felt compassion. He felt the pain that she felt. We need to think about this because it needs to shape in a most fundamental way our understanding of God and what it means to be one of God's people. At the core, God identifies himself. Moses in Exodus 33 is having this encounter with God. He had a habit of praying in his tent, and God would interact with him like a friend, it says. And Moses had seen some amazing things at the hand of God, the Exodus from Egypt and all that. And Moses is like, that is awesome. I can't believe what you just did. That was just incredible. But I want to see something else. I don't want to see what you do. I want to see who you are. Yeah, he says, if I've found favor with you, show me your glory. Show me your who you are at the core, in essence, who you are. And God said, okay, well, I'm not going to show you the whole thing because that would be bad for you, but I'll give you this experience. I'll show you, he says, not my face, but my backside. And so God passes before Moses, it says, and announces an answer to Moses' prayer. Show me your glory. Show me who you really are. The Lord God, the first description of God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. Now that's who God is. He's not merely a cosmic judge. It is true. Justice awaits those who will not respond to his gracious mercy. That's right. But God leads with compassion. God leads with identifying with the pain, the brokenness that is the lives of all people in his image and outside of a relationship with him. Compassionate. And Jesus, we're told in Matthew 9, verse 36, Matthew summarizes the same era that Luke is talking about in Luke 7 of Jesus' ministry. And it says, seeing the people, he felt compassion on them because they were distressed and dispirited. Jesus was able to look at the events like what we're seeing here with this dead young man. And not in just some distant abstract way, but in a real way, enter into that moment and to feel what this woman was feeling. And that's what moves him to heal. Matthew 20, the very last verse of Matthew 20, I forget the number now, describes again that Jesus is healing because of his movement toward those who are ailing based upon his compassion. Compassion is the whole framework of God's dealing with us. In Luke 15, we're going to talk about this in just a few weeks. So poignantly, the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. While he was still a long way off, this prodigal who has squandered his inheritance, who has lived a life of just steady decline, now he's eating pig slop, literally. And he comes to his senses and he's like, this really sucks. This is terrible. I need to return home. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was really, really pissed. And he got out the leather strap. And it's just, he needs to come within striking range pretty quick. Or he felt compassion. Because why? Because the Lord God, the compassionate, that's why. He felt compassion for him. And he ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. The repetition of the hymn is really poignant and it's very important. This him, this undeserving son, this rebel, this person who's made a wreck out of his life, he pursued him, embraced him, kissed him. Why? Because this undeserving train wreck mattered to God. And God felt his lostness, his need. And so he moves towards him in this way, this gracious way. What a super important lesson for God's people, right? Let's think about that, because this is where it all kind of comes in. That God calls on us also to share in his heart for suffering people, for broken people, just as he has with us. And what does it mean then to cultivate compassion? First, let's remind ourselves, both from the Old Testament and the New, that true spirituality, the person who knows God, isn't the one who is more externally pure than the next, more religious than the other. It's rather the one who understands and is caught up in the heart of God. Hosea 6:6 in the Old Testament, Matthew 19 in the New Testament. Go and learn, Jesus says, what it means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. What is the mark of the person who knows the living God? That deep compassion, that willingness and ability to sense the damage, the brokenness, the destruction in the lives of people, and to not be repulsed by that, but to move toward that. That's what it means to be a person who knows God. It means that we're taking notice and we're listening. I love that in Matthew 9, when Jesus is being described going from this village to that, it says, he saw these people. He saw what their lives were about. And it says he was moved. He felt compassion. He saw. In the Old Testament, there's this language that's frequently there. It's definitely rooted in Exodus mostly, where God hears the groans of his people and he remembers his promises and he moves to act. And God, notice, God is very perceptive. I wonder if we're as perceptive. Probably not, but we could be growing in this area. To develop compassion, we need to really move toward people, meet them on their terms, listen to them, just as Jesus had done. There's a lesson in here. To enter into another person's world, we need to train our attention on what they are saying. I don't know how you will respond. Now, for some of us, you're like, so what's the point here? For others of us, like me, this hits very deep. Because I find myself in the habit of sizing up situations, figuring out this is what needs to be done here, calling on a person to let's do this thing. This is going to fix the thing. It's going to change the situation. When people are hurting, do they tend to respond to you? Do they tend to come to you? Do they tend to move towards you? Do they tend to open up to you? Here's a question. Part of the answer to that is whether or not we're able and willing to really listen to what they're saying. To not already determine this is the answer I'm looking for, this is the situation, but to listen carefully, listen, so that a person feels, to the extent that we are able, heard or understood. And to not feel like I must have an answer to this problem now. But to say, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that you're experiencing these things. And let me spend prayerful time about these things that I'm hearing you say. And we can have another conversation in the future. Is that okay? And to really engage people in that way, taking notice, listening. A lot of the time, there are people who just really annoy you to death. You're like, this person is such a drag. What a terrible neighbor. They make all this racket. They're up all, you know, really late at night. There's yelling and stuff like that. What terrible parents. Right? Or you go next door and you find out what's going on. Those are not those kids, people's kids at all. They've just taken up a very difficult foster parent situation because the real parents are in prison for multiple crimes that have deeply affected these children. Oh, that's a little bit of a different situation, isn't it? The ability to listen and enter into, for the sake of identifying with, the experience of another person is a part of what does it mean to be compassionate. One of the most profound verses in the entire Bible is in John 1, and Jesus dwelt among us. Oh my God, are you kidding me? The eternal God of the universe, living in eternal fellowship with God, setting that aside to live next door to you. Okay, that's called downward mobility. Okay. Learning vulnerability while with boundaries. The idea here being that if we are going to feel other people's pain, we can't steel our hearts against them. That we have to actually be in a position where we are affected by the concerns and the hurts and stuff that other people have, right? That has to happen. Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 2, to bear one another's burdens. And it seems to me that, in my experience at least, bearing burdens is difficult without being crushed by them. You know what I'm talking about? And so compassion moves us to bear the burdens that other people are carrying. And I have found my wife and I are terrible at this. And we will find ourselves moving toward hurting people, and whether they be in our own household or among friends or whatever, and just realize I'm so fried, so burned out. I just don't, and depleted and defeated, and I don't know where to go with this. And by the way, it's not all that pleasant either, because this person whose burdens I'm trying to bear is not very nice. And so it's easy just to feel undone by this and like, shh, I'm done with this. I just, you know, you're going to have to just do your life your way and leave me alone. Do you feel burned out sometimes by Christian service? Does that happen to you, or is it just me? It's just me. Okay, sorry. Well, it's because we're failing to understand the difference between being vulnerable to the suffering of others and moving into their world and experiencing their pain on the one hand and knowing how to really bear those burdens on the other. To have boundaries where we're not carrying that load. By ourselves or alone. We've been married 35 years, 34 years. I've been involved with trying to serve people in our marriage that whole time, and we're still really primitive in this area. Recently, in fact, we read to one another when we get a burden. Linda and I, we pick up books, and that's how we kind of do life. Here's what we're reading now, Boundaries. By Henry Cloud. I bring this up because I think it's super important. Cloud is a Christian, a psychologist, and he is really talking about this whole problem of how do we be vulnerable and really move into the life experience of broken people without at the same time being overwhelmed by that and destroyed by it. And so it's an excellent book, and I just commend that to your reading. It's been around for a long time. According to that thing that I stole from Amazon, sold a million copies already, so there you go. Must be doing something right. That's an issue. Pointing people to God. To cultivate real compassion isn't to take it upon ourselves, but rather just, I feel, I'm aware, I understand what you're going through. I really do understand that. And I want us to move toward, what does God say about that? And so let's interact with God's word on this thing. Let's hear from him on that point. And then, of course, too, the whole issue with compassion is that it must ultimately manifest itself in action, not sentiment, not I feel this way. Who cares how you feel? Your feelings don't make any difference if they don't lead to action. And so in Luke 10, verse 33-ish, it says that the Samaritan felt compassion on the man who was beaten and robbed on the road and therefore went and met that need. It's not compassion if it doesn't lead to action. It's not compassion to feel sadly about, images on the TV of suffering people, starving people, or whatever, if what you do is nothing. It's not compassion if you feel really bad about what's going on with your neighbor or that person in the office that's really struggling and do nothing. It's not compassion. I don't know what that is, a different word, but it's not that. Compassion always manifests itself in action. And so this is the way God is toward us. This is the way God calls his people to be. Well, the end of the story, of course, verse 15, the dead man stands up and begins to speak. Man, I really wonder what he had to say. What would be your first words being resuscitated from the dead? I need a drink. Who said that? Yeah, maybe. I don't know. Oh, wow. What a conversation. Anyway, the point is that's the point. He rose from the dead. They were taking him out to dump him in his grave, and he sits up and he's like, whatever he said. Hi, Mom. Okay, there you go. It works. Each miracle of Christ in his entire ministry, certainly in Luke 7, is a prelude to his ultimate rule. At that day that will come when all of our brokenness is healed, when all of our sin is erased, and when all of our death manifests itself and comes to life. That's what all of these things are pointing to. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Citing Isaiah 25. And then he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What difference would it make if he healed these people and did all those cool things, and then they just died and that was the end of it? Like, who cares? Our hope has to be anchored in that broader eternal perspective. There is life beyond this life. And the other reality is that apart from the mercy of God, we are dead in our sin. Dead in our sin. Alienated, separated from God. That's the human condition. Alienated and separated from God. And so as eternal beings, we will spend our eternity in eternal isolation, separation, alienation from him and the corruption that comes with that. But in Christ, it is he who gives us new life, a new creation, so that we have this confident expectation that as new in Christ and as one who bears the Holy Spirit of God, that we have the confidence of what the next life brings. That's what Paul, the whole chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is all about. The confidence in the resurrection. And that is a confidence that he wants to have for you tonight. Are you like the centurion who's come to that place of recognizing your basic unworthiness before God and are prepared to come before him with the open hands of faith saying, will you, by your mercy, grant me the privilege of being forgiven and reconciled to you and brought alive in you for something that's going to start now and last forever? That's the gospel, the good news, is that Christ came in the world just for that purpose. And then he calls us as his children to represent him with that same compassion that he has shown us. And that's what we see in these narratives here in Luke 7. Next time we'll come back and we'll talk about the story of this woman who breaks up the party crasher. It's a pretty cool story.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.